So we might start by asking, have you ever asked a question without fully anticipating what the answer might be? Have you ever been sorry that you asked the question? Well, it's not that we know the prophet Habakkuk was sorry he asked the question he did, or the questions that he did, but it's hard to imagine that he was really prepared to hear the answers that God gave him. We like to ask questions. We ought to ask questions of God, but we always need to be prepared for an answer that we might not expect. We've made the point in our study and proclamation of Habakkuk that it's okay to complain to God. It's even the right thing to do. It's an expression of our faith to complain to God when our complaining is a matter of remembering before God his character and bringing to God his own promises that he has made to us. That's what Habakkuk was doing. He was saying to God, I don't understand. You are a holy God. You are a good God. You are the God who always does what is right and just. And even more, you have promised to care for your people. You have promised to be faithful to your people, to protect your people. And yet, the Babylonians, they're coming. They are ruthless. They are cruel beyond measure. And we, your people, are directly in their path and centered in their deadly sights. We have to admit that in the final analysis, God's answer to Habakkuk was rather stern. God basically said to Habakkuk, you think I don't know? You think I don't know who the Babylonians are? I'll tell you who the Babylonians are. And the reason I know is because I have raised them up. You think they're rebelling against me, and certainly they are. But even yet, they are my servants. I'm giving my people what they want. My people have chosen evil. I will give them evil. My people have thought to banish me from the land. I will banish them from the land. It's a stern answer, but not unjust, because God's judgment is always a matter of giving sinners exactly what they want. But Habakkuk wasn't finished. His second complaint was yet to come. I'm reviewing here. There was the matter of the faithful in the land. This is always the question. You know, there are the unfaithful in the land who come under God's judgment, but the faithful end up then suffering the same judgment as the unfaithful. So there was the matter of the faithful in the land. There was the matter of the faithful being swept away along with the guilty. And that's just not right. Lord, why do you allow the wicked to swallow up the righteous? And so now we get to hear the gospel. Now we hear God issuing a promise that the righteous will live by faith, which is not the promise that the righteous wouldn't suffer, not even that they wouldn't die at the wicked hands of the Babylonians, but it was the promise that no matter what happens, even if they die, yet they will live. And that's what we hear from Jesus. We hear, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We get to hear that already in Habakkuk. Well, all of this by way of review, and all of this to bring us to the rest of God's answer to Habakkuk. God's answer included an explanation, a promise, and a warning. Having made it clear to Habakkuk that he, God, was raising up the Babylonians, having promised the prophet the resurrection of the righteous, God now issues five woes. Did you hear them as I read the text? Five woes upon the Babylonians. But this is for us as well. The warning is ours as well, because these five woes give us warning as well about the foolishness of sin. I chose that as the title to this sermon, the woeful foolishness of sin. So first of all, the woe of self-service. The woe of self-service in verse 6, it says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long? And loads himself with pledges." This woe actually begins in verse 5, where the Babylonians are described as a man who gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And so verse 7 follows, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." The first problem of those who heap up what is not their own, those who serve themselves, especially those who serve themselves at the expense of others, the first problem is, for how long? How long will you keep what you have taken from others? How long before someone else takes it from you? But even more, having taken it from others, you have made for yourself an awful lot of bitter enemies. That's what the Babylonians did. Granted, they killed many, if not most, of the people of the nations they conquered. But they kept some alive. And among those whom they left alive, they made themselves, as we say, a stench in their nostrils. By their injustice and harsh cruelty, they ensured that revenge would always be aimed at them well into the future. I think that's what the last part of verse 6 means when it says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges." What pledges? Well, the pledges of those who pledge themselves to get revenge against the Babylonians. We ought to be clear that first and foremost, all sin is against God. In fact, sin is sin because it is against God and an offense to him. David writes, Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And that was after committing adultery and with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. But when we sin against God. But one of the ways that God might show us our sin and give us to feel the misery of our sin is through the brokenness that sin brings to this world. The punishments for sin that God exacts upon us, even by our fellow man. The Babylonians were powerful. They were more powerful than any other nation. But for how long? The Babylonians were pretty much free to do whatever they wanted. No one could stop them. But for how long? And once their power was gone, the hurt that they had caused would stir a hatred to come back upon their own heads. And so verse 8 reads, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and to all who dwell in them. Which brings us to the second woe, beginning in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. So here is the matter of self-service again, but now, more specifically, what we might call self-security. Woe to him who by his sin thinks to make himself safe and secure behind the walls of a luxurious house. The problem is that you either need to live in that house all by yourself, or you need to figure that even the house itself will eventually turn against you. Even your family members are likely to turn on you because you've made it clear to them by your own behavior that dishonesty and ruthlessness are fair play. And I think that's what verse 11 means when it says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." What security can there be in any house built by sin, when it only stirs up sin in the hearts and lives of those who live there? Perhaps the best example of this is when parents neglect and perhaps even abuse their own children. What happens? The children hate their parents, and having grown up and left the house, they never go back. Pretty soon, mom and dad are old, and where are the children when they need to be taken care of? You know, the children want nothing to do with their parents after that. Isn't that where things are so often today in our own society? Parents living alone and bitter in their grand houses, or nursing homes full of grandparents that nobody cares about. Granted, it isn't always the result of bad parenting. I'm not saying that. But it sure can't help that parents have children as a sideline venture, as a means of seeking their own fulfillment in life. You got to have the golden career and the big house and the two cars, or three and four cars, and a few kids, you know, to round things out. Says God, woe to them who think to be safe and secure within a house that itself will pay them back in due time. The third woe comes in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So notice now the progression. The first woe is pronounced on the nation, the empire of the Babylonians, and yet it can also be applied personally. Woe to those who serve themselves at the expense of others, for it only stirs revenge in the hearts who have been hurt. Then the second woe had to do with a man's house. A house built by sin will never be secure because it was built by sin. So that sin dwells within that house. And now the third woe, the warning reaches the level, we might say, of the community. So this woe we might call false community. As with the house built by sin, so the community built by sin. So God doesn't add much explanation here. He only extends what he's already said about a man's house, applying it now to the entire community in which the man lives. But God does add this. With the third woe, he makes it clear that His judgment will come upon those who live in sin. To this point, God has been warning more of the judgment found in sin itself, all by itself, simply because sin is against other sinners. Sin will bring its own judgment, so to speak. But that doesn't mean that God merely sits back and lets sin, in a sense, judge itself. No, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord? Is it not from the Lord that peoples labor merely for fire? Earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How expansive is the sea? How wide is the ocean? So it will be with the coming of God's judgment. And even more, it will be done for his glory. God is not ashamed of his judgment. The force of public opinion does not produce within God even a hesitation in his judgment. Why do we shy away from speaking to others about the judgment of God? Because we know what their reaction is going to be. We know that it's not going to make us popular. It will not endear us to the world to speak and to warn about the coming judgment of God. But God is not like us. He doesn't tremble before man. Instead man trembles before him, if they understand rightly. When the world gets upset about hearing God's judgment, it's only because they know it's true. And when we sound the warning, it makes it all the harder for others to ignore the truth that they know, the truth buried in their conscience, and they don't like that. And so let us take warning that except that they be born again, unless God changes their hearts, they will not endure us. They will not endure us, and they will not hear the warning of God's coming judgment for sin. One of the most chilling scenes, I think, in the Bible is the vision that was given to the Apostle John towards the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, a day of judgment has come, and the wrath of God for sin is poured out on the earth. And the saints and the angels in heaven are not covering their eyes. They are not nervously waiting for it to be over. They are not worried about God's public approval. Instead, they are praising God exactly for his judgment. Praising God specifically for the just wrath that he pours out. Hallelujah, they say. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. It's a chilling scene. And it's an instructive passage for us, lest we fail to see that it's a good God who judges sin. Just as a good judge judges impartially and gives the due sentence for the crime, so it is with God, that even in his judgment, I'm sorry, even in his goodness, he will judge the earth. The fourth woe comes in Habakkuk 2:15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drink in order to gaze at their nakedness. So what's the sin being warned against here? Once again, it fits the category of self-service. But now it's not a matter of stealing the material goods of others, but taking away their dignity. It's the abuse, or it's the matter of abuse. The reference is probably to the way the Babylonians treated their prisoners. Apparently, as it would seem by the text, they would get them drunk in order to remove their inhibitions, in order to make them more willing to remove their clothes. Short of killing their prisoners, it was a complete disregard for decency and for the care of those whom they had captured. As we've said, the Babylonians were powerful. They could do whatever they wanted to do, because no one could stop them. And so their sin continued even after the violence and the cruel bloodshed had finished. It continued in the nightly celebrations that they enjoyed as they abused their prisoners and robbed them of their dignity. So what is the warning here? God says in verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Here we see the idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This too is a warning that we need to hear every time we are faced with temptation. We ought to remember that God is a just God. That means that on one hand, he will never punish a sinner more than the sinner deserves. But there is certainly no comfort in that, because he will never punish the sinner less than he deserves. And that should be enough to turn us to Christ and to turn us from sin. Finally, idolatry. The fifth woe is found in verse 19, but the section begins in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. And then the woe itself: woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. So here's a passage to teach us that even though we may not make images of wood, stone, and precious metals, yet idolatry is certainly alive and well in our day. The sin of idolatry is found in us if and when we create for ourselves a God of our own imagination, a God made in our own image. And the temptation is that idolatry is so terribly convenient. It fuels our pride. All you have to do is to make a God in your own image, you make a God of your own imagination. We get to decide what our God thinks. We can make our God really beautiful, just like back then, if you were rich enough, you could cover your wooden idol with precious metal, with gold, perhaps. Or better yet, you could make your idol maybe out of pure gold. I've not done the research, but yet in our own day, we can excuse our idolatry by making our God really beautiful. We can say, oh, how beautiful is my God. He's so good. He's so great. And best of all, I made him that way. And that's the woe. The woe is that such a God can't speak. You can't learn anything from that God. Well, yes, of course, but isn't that the point of making your own God? You don't want your God to speak. You get to decide what he thinks. You don't need to submit yourself to that God, because that God is already submitted to you. And it's almost funny, and it would indeed be funny if it weren't too tragic. The image that we get in verse 19, it's the image of someone in fear, in panic. Have you been there? Fear and panic, and yet going to find his idol. Perhaps it's even tipped over from the party that they had last night. And so they set the image up again, and they begin to pray to it. Then they cry out to it, saying, "Awake, arise." But there it sits, looking stupidly back at them. One fool looking at another, saying, "Awake, arise." Still nothing, no answer, no help, no hope. And that's exactly where we will be left. If we have been so foolish as to make for ourselves a God of our own imagination. In the time of need, especially in the day of God's judgment, no answer, no help, no hope coming from any false God that we have made for ourselves. So in conclusion, what should our response be as God shows us the foolishness of sin? The obvious answer is, don't do that. Repent. Having heard these five woes, we might say, yes, I see it now, so I just won't do those things. And that is the place to begin. But it's not enough just to repent, because what about the times you've already done these things? What about the fact that even now, sitting here right now, we are guilty of these things before God? And what about that sinking feeling we have, or at least ought to have, that we are so weak in the face of temptations? We can decide all we want that we're not going to sin, that we're going to heed the warning and not do these foolish things, but following through, as I'm sure you well know, is quite another thing. We need more than just repentance. We need to finish where God finishes. In his answer to Habakkuk in verse 20, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." The Lord is in his holy temple. Here's the word of God concerning the nearness of God. God dwells in the midst of his people, which reminds us that God has come to us in the person of Christ. We don't need to imagine God, because the one true God has given us an image of himself. And so we need to fall silent before God. We need to learn from him, because he is not like the gods that we make up. He actually speaks. God speaks. And he has much to teach us about who he is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. The answer is Christ. And the call of God in his word is not just to repent, but to repent and believe, to fall silent before God and to listen. And in listening, to learn. And in learning, to know that there is Catechism Q&A 5, there is only one true God. And he, in fact, is creator of the world. He, indeed, is a holy God, a just God, who is angry every day at sin and who punishes sin even now, but who will punish sin in one final day of perfect justice and judgment. And what will we do on that day? If we would be saved in that day, then we must now see that God is in his holy temple. God has come to us in the person of Christ. And we must keep silence before him, because he is the God who speaks, and he has much to say to us, much to teach us, so that we have much to hear from him and to learn about him. And at the heart of our lessons will always be Christ. He is the one who never served himself, who never sought safety in sin, the one who never took comfort in false community, and never told his father who his father should be. He is the one who honored his father, and he is the savior that we need. So let us repent indeed, recognizing the foolishness of sin. We need that help, don't we? I mean, we need to see how foolish our sin is. So let us recognize the foolishness of sin. Let us turn from temptation and strive against sin. But even that is foolishness if that's all we do. So let us repent and also believe that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to us. Jesus Christ is the Word of God to us. And the word that we have from God through Christ is that he is our Savior from sin. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for your word to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for making yourself known to us. Forgive us. We do repent of making you to be who we think you should be. Help us to receive your revelation of yourself, O God, in Jesus Christ. And grant that each of us would look to Christ, would hear your word to us in Christ, would know you as our God through Christ, and find that salvation that you, as a good and gracious and loving God, have provided for us as sinners through Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.